But when it came to the presents that my brother would give on Christmas, it wasn't just the thought that counted. His presents were always really, really good. This particular Christmas of 1985, my mother received a big box. Heavy box. She sat with a box on her lap and she began to unwrap. And if you knew my mother, she never ripped up any paper. She took it off meticulously so that she could use it again next Christmas. So after meticulously taking the paper off, saving all the paper, enjoying how pretty the paper was, she sat on the couch with a big box in her lap that read, "Video Cassette Recorder." Now the look in her eye let you know she had no clue what she had. Secretly, she would later say in her mind that she was a little bit let down because what she really wanted was a VCR. After a while, "Wait a minute! This is a VCR!" And she praised my brother for the VCR that came to the Hullett home that day. I tell that story for this reason. I believe that we Christians often are sitting with an incredibly good gift right on our lap, and yet we're clueless just how good this really is. That if we would see what we have been given in Jesus Christ, that we would praise Him. I think there are other people who are sitting and the gift is just an arm's length away, just a look to Jesus away. Say, no, because you don't realize the incredible value of this gift that is being offered. Let me invite you to open your Bible to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 67, but then I'm really going to focus in on verse 75. Luke 1, verse 67. You'll be reminded that God has been promising a Savior, not only in the entire Gospel of Luke so far, but for centuries, promising to send His Son to rescue His people from their enemies. Here, a man named Zacharias is being filled with the Holy Spirit, celebrating because the gift is getting ready to be unwrapped. Jesus, the Savior, is getting ready to be born. And so Zacharias is looking into the very near future to celebrate the Savior. Look what it says in verse 67. "And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited us and accomplished redemption for His people. And He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David His servant, as He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy towards our fathers and to remember His holy covenant, the oath which He swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear.'" Now our text. "Granted that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days." Let's pray. Father in heaven, I ask You this morning to speak with power through Your Word. I pray, Father, that Your Word would penetrate. I pray that Your Word would expose lies. And Father, I pray that Your Word would set the spotlight of our souls on Your Son, Jesus Christ. That we would look away from ourselves and that we would find absolutely everything we need, everything we desire in Him. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to see three things from our text this morning. I want you to see first that we were saved in order to serve. That we were saved in order to sing. And then finally, I want you to see that we ought to serve because we're saved. Notice with me first that we are saved in order to serve. So here we have Zechariah, the daddy of John the Baptist, who's going to prepare the way for the Savior, looking into the very near future. And what we have in this text is a celebration of the Savior. And what we saw last week is that we are celebrating the Savior who came to declare war. That the Savior's work is summarized by warfare. That He has come to stand in our place to fight our enemies and to set us free from those who want to destroy us. And at the end of this prayer, at the end of this praise rather, Zechariah focuses in on the enemy of sin. We read last week, we flipped over to Colossians chapter 2. And we saw that over and over in the Bible, that salvation, this rescue from sin is likened unto warfare, is described as warfare. And take a look at what we read last week in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And I will ask you, if you want to, you can just put your bulletin or some sort of bookmark there, because we're going to flip there several times this morning. Notice Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. As we prepare to read this, I want you to keep your eye open for how God describes Jesus' work on the cross and in the resurrection as acts of war. Notice what He says. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, look what it says, which was hostile to us, declaring war on us, seeking to kill us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. So He says in this text that there are decrees, there are laws that are hostile to us. He's speaking here of the law of God and all of its decrees, of all the things that we have to do to please God. And He says that in reality, those decrees, our disobedience is hostile to us. So Jesus went to war. And notice what it says in verse 15. It says, "And when He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him." Now, Paul is writing to a Greek audience who would know very well what he's speaking of here. But he has a picture of in his mind of what happens when the Roman army would defeat their enemies in battle. They would line their enemies up in a parade. They would strip them naked. They would take away all their weapons. And they would walk them through the city into the Colosseum. And there they would mock them and kill them. And Jesus says, here Paul says that Jesus, when He had disarmed our enemies, the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. Here's the point. Jesus went to war for us, and Jesus conquered. Jesus defeated our enemies. We saw last week that the result of this is that we ought to serve Him, Luke chapter 1 says, without fear. He's visited us and accomplished redemption for His people. He's raised up a mighty sword, a mighty horn of salvation for us. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear. Our enemies are defeated. Who do you have to be afraid of? I want you to see this week, though, there's another result in this text. Notice what it says. We ought to serve Him without fear, but He's also granted to us that we might serve Him, look at verse 75, in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. We were saved in order to serve the Lord. We were saved to be holy and righteous before Him. Saved not only from the penalty of our sin, not only from the power of sin, but also here, as we see in verse 75, from the very presence of sin in our life. I want you to know, this is not just here. This is all over the Bible. The Bible declares, and I don't think this is a huge surprise, but the Bible declares that God saved us in order to make us holy. He saved us from sin to deliver us from sin, that we would be without sin. He saved us to make us righteous. Listen to this. Listen to Romans 16. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. 1 Corinthians 6, he says, flee immorality. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Paul says it this way in Ephesians. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before Him. He says it this way in Titus chapter 2. Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. We have been saved in order to serve. And basically, if you want to break this down, we have been loved by God so that we might, in return, love God and love our neighbor. If you want to learn to be holy, if you want to learn to be righteous, look at Jesus, and what is Jesus spending His life doing? But loving His Father and loving His Father's people. And the Bible says that's what we were saved to do. Be loved. To love God, to love His people. To be zealous for good deeds. That we would be holy and blameless before Him all the days of our lives. Now, here's the thing. Most of us already know this. There is something deep in our conscience, and Romans chapter 1 says, God put it in our conscience to know that He is good and that He requires us to be good. We know this. My question is, how do you respond to that? So when you come across this, verse 75, that he granted us, He saved us, that we might serve Him in holiness and righteousness all the days of our lives, my question is, what is your heart, gut response to that? Now, I want to anticipate some different responses. Some responses in this room are probably like, yep, that's exactly right, and I really wish my husband was here to hear that. Yep, that's right. And I wish my crazy kids were here so they could hear that God wants them to be righteous. So you hear this and you say, yep. And basically in your mind you think, and that pretty much describes me. And you spend your life, your reaction to this is not a heartfelt reaction. Your response is to point the finger to somebody else who needs to hear this text. But there's another response to this. It's way on the other end of the extreme. You hear this in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days, and there is not an ounce of self-righteousness. There is self-condemnation. Because you say, I know, God. I know that's what You want. And I am trying. But I'm not getting there. God, I'm trying to be holy, but here's the thing. You know my record. You know where I've been. You know what I've done. And so you look at verse 75, and verse 75 is not some prideful celebration for you. Verse 75 is a punch in the stomach. Others here, we read verse 75, it's almost laughable to hear that. He wants us to be holy and righteous. I don't want anything to do with holy and righteous. I really like what I'm doing now. It's nothing but holy. Nothing in it that's holy. There's nothing in it that's righteous. My life exists in order to please my nerve endings. My life exists in order to please my eyes. And I don't want to hear it, God, about holy and righteous. And if you want to give me a get out of jail free pass, if you want to get me out of hell, that's fine. It sounds like it would ruin my day, but I don't want anything to do with holy and righteous. I'll be fine. I'll pray the prayer so I won't go to hell, but don't tell me about my life because I really like the way I'm living it now and I'm living it for me. Strange thing about this is that if we're truthful, there's probably some strange mixture of all of these things going on. There's some areas in your life where you feel just self-righteous and you're patting yourself on the back. There's some areas where you're in absolute despair, never thinking that you're going to get it. And there's some areas that, frankly, you don't want God to touch. Now, however you're responding, I want to encourage you that we need to go back to this text, because if we're responding that way to this text, then we're not getting it. We are saved in order to serve, but I want you to see from this text that we are saved in order that we might sing. This text proclaims the gospel that we are sinful and that Jesus Christ is rescuing us from sin that we might serve Him. And so there's some of us who are pointing the finger, there's some of us who are hanging our head, and there's some of us that are just turning our head away from it. But we need to go back to this text and see what's happening. I want you to notice in verse 67 that Zacharias is singing. He is praising the Lord. He is praising the Lord not only that we have been set free from our enemies, but he is praising the Lord that God has rescued us to make us holy. Look what he says in verse 67. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He's visited us and He's accomplished redemption for His people. Now we can serve Him not only without fear, but now we can serve Him in holiness, in righteousness, all the days of our life that we might live before Him." Notice this is a privilege. Look what it says in verse 75. To grant us, literally to give us something. Zacharias is singing in this text because God has given us a gift. Well, what's the gift? He says in verse 74, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. The call to holiness is a gracious gift from a good God. Sin is an enemy. And this desire is to destroy you. And He's providing you a way to serve before Him. Now, I remember getting ready to graduate college. And we spent hours getting our resume together. And we spent hours preparing for interviews. And we interviewed company after company after company. And there were companies that we interviewed for that it would be a privilege. It wouldn't matter if we could barely pay the bills. It would be a privilege to work at this company. I want to tell you, when God invites you to serve, He's inviting you to serve the King as a son. To serve the King. This is a privilege we're singing about. So, if you are pointing the finger, or you are holding your hair in despair, or you are saying, "I don't want any of this," I want us to go to this text and I want us to see this great privilege that we have been given. Let's go back to Colossians 2:13 for just a second. Because I think that if the Apostle Paul were here, he would say, if you're pointing the finger, or you're holding your head in despair, or you're just putting up the hand because you don't want to hear it, then you don't understand the gospel. I want you to notice a couple things. As we go through this text, I want you to notice first, if we're going to love this, then we've got to know some things. And here's the first thing we need to know. The first thing we need to know is you personally have a problem. You personally have a problem. If the gospel is going to be as beautiful to you as it is to Zacharias, then you've got to know that you personally have a problem. Not your neighbor, not the guy across the aisle, not your wife, not your husband, not your grandchildren, not your boss, but you personally have a problem. Who, me? Yeah, you. Notice what he says. Regardless of how you view yourself, I want you to see what God says in verse 13 of Colossians chapter 2. When you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Regardless of how you view yourself, I want you to notice in this text how God views you. And in verse 13, the you is emphatic. He's speaking to people like us, Gentiles, and he says, you were dead. You are rotten. You are decaying. You are unclean. Yesterday, we're coming home from Indiana and we're hearing news reports that basically everybody in Libya, it seems like, is going by a refrigerator in a grocery store in order to see the dead body of Gaddafi. My children hear that on the radio and they say, why are they doing that? That's gross. And here's what Colossians 2:13 says. It's gross, and that's you. You are dead. You are decaying. Notice what he says. He says, you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. Now, I'm not going to take a whole lot of time to explain this, but this is a very Jewish way of saying that you are absolutely disgusting. You literally are foreskin. So, do you really need proof of this? Do we need to go in detail that when God says you are dead, you are foreskin, do you really need proof that that's true? Let's just think about the things you think. Let's think about the things you say. Let's think about how you say them. The Lord Jesus says you think rotten things and you say rotten things and you do rotten things and they're flowing from a rotten heart. So if you want to know the condition of yourself, think about your thoughts. Think about your words. And then come to this text and say, God, you're exactly right. I'm dead. I personally have a problem. So stop pointing the finger. There's something else we need to see if we're going to sing like Zacharias. Look at verse 14. Having canceled out, verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So here the first thing we see is we personally have a problem. Think about it in verse 14, just by the way, that the Bible says here that there are a set of decrees, laws, that you've broken, written down against you. I just ask if there's still any hesitation in the fact that maybe it is you personally that have a problem. Anybody want the laws of God that they've broken read aloud here this morning? In public? Now, the first thing we need to see is we have a problem. The second thing I want you to see from this text before we're going to understand the gospel is that Jesus fixes the problem. Look, you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, but he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out that certificate of guilt consisting of decrees against us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. We were dead, but he made us alive. Having forgiven us, he canceled the debt. He took it out of the way. We have a problem. Jesus fixes the problem. But if we're going to love the gospel for real, we really need to understand that not only has he fixed the problem, but he's fixed the problem all the way. Look what he says again in verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, with Christ. Having forgiven us, look what it says, all our transgressions. Do you believe this? Do you believe that you have a problem and that Jesus Christ went to a cross and he nailed those decrees to the cross? He forgave those. He became guilty for you. He washed all your sin away. Do you believe that? I want you to see from this text, he has done it all. So lift up your head. You who are despairing, I'm never going to be good enough. I'm never going to get there. I'm never going to be holy. Look at this text and see all of your sins have been forgiven if you trust in Christ. So, if we get this, we'll sing. Anybody singing this morning? Anybody singing this morning? I'm pleading with you. If you are pointing the finger, die to self-righteousness. If you're pointing the finger this morning, you need to see you're the one with the problem. And you need to love the Savior who solved it for you. I'm pleading with you this morning. If you are here holding your head in despair, I'll never be holy and righteous because of where I've been. I encourage you to lift your head and look at the cross where all of our sins were paid for in full. And if this morning you're here and you're saying, holy and righteous, I don't want any part of holy and righteous. Talk to the hand, God. I don't want holy and righteous. I just want to ask you, how's it going? How's sin treating you? It's promising satisfaction, but does it deliver? I'll tell you, I've been on the other side. I've been on the other side where I heard the promises of sin, of fun, pleasure, and I've given in. And I've given in over and over and over. And I've sunk deeper and deeper and deeper until I came to a point where I absolutely hated where I was, but I was absolutely powerless to change. It's the worst kind of slavery, where you hate the master, but you still can't say no. I encourage you this morning to lift your eyes and see the Savior who will set you free and make you sing. We were saved to serve. But it's not a drudgery. It's not a slavery where the burden is hard. It's a slavery where we were saved and enslaved to sing. I want you to see one more thing before we go down and eat ice cream. I want you to see that we ought to serve because we're saved. We ought to serve because we're saved. It's very simple, but this is a life-changing truth. I want you to see in this text that the work of Jesus for us always comes before our service to Him. Our service to Jesus always comes after Jesus' work for us. Notice in this text, go back to Luke chapter 1. I want you to notice in verse 75, we're called to serve Him in holiness and righteousness. But I want you to notice everything that takes place before that. Notice on whom the spotlight, whose work is being proclaimed, whose work is being celebrated. Verse 67. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." Who's being praised? It's not me, and it's not you. The Lord is being praised. Why? Because He has visited us, and He has helped us fill in the gaps that we lacked in our redemption. He has come and just tucked in a little bit here, straightened up a little bit here. Is that what it says? Notice where the spotlight is. Notice what the Bible says He did. He has visited us and He has accomplished redemption for His people. Work is done. Jesus hangs on a cross and says, "It is finished." He has accomplished redemption for His people. He's the one who has raised up the mighty horn of salvation for us. He's the one who promised this long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. He did it in verse 72 to show His mercy. This is according to the oath that He already promised. He's the one who's giving us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. Let me ask, whose work is being spotlighted here? This is very, very simple, but it is absolutely life-changing. Anything you do for God only comes after God doing everything for you. If you want to serve Him without fear, if you want to serve Him in holiness and righteousness, the place to start is not with you. The place to look is not with you. The place to fix your eyes is on the Savior who has accomplished redemption for you. Let me ask you, in your life, whose work is in the spotlight? If I came up to you on Monday morning and I said, I just want to know, how's your walk with the Lord? How's your relationship? If I went to everyone in this room, here's the answers I would expect to hear. For those who are doing good, I would hear things like this. Well, it's going really well. This morning I got up and I read my Bible. I've been praying. I've been coming to church. I've been paying my tithe. I've been doing this. I've been serving here. I've been serving there. I've been serving here. And the focus on our relationship is where? It doesn't make sense of this text. For the self-righteous person, for the person in despair, and for the person who doesn't want to hear from God, the single problem, the common thread running through those sinful behaviors is a spotlight on self. The person who thinks, I've arrived, where are they looking? The person who thinks, I'm holy. I may not be perfect, but I'm way better than those people. The spotlight is on me. For those of you who are here, though, it sounds crazy to see this, but for those of you who are here saying, I know I'll never make it. I know where I've been. I know how hard I try and I never get there. Where's the focus? It's not on the Lord Jesus. I want to encourage you this morning. The problem with spiritual pride and self-righteousness and self-defeat and despair is the focus on ourselves and not on Jesus. And what we need to do is to move our spotlight completely off of us to set it completely on Him. So here's my prayer this morning. My prayer this morning is that someone is here who came in those doors with just an attitude, as ugly as it is, of just self-righteousness. I have arrived. And I pray this morning that they would see that their work, your work, is pathetic. That you would look into the pages of Scripture and not see it as a pat on the back, but as a mirror. It says you're dead. Your foreskin. But there's a Savior who will make you clean. My prayer this morning is someone who's despairing, who came in this morning just hoping that maybe, knowing I will never be right with God, but maybe there's a second class seat. I want to encourage you, He doesn't provide second class seats. They're all first class. If you're in Christ, He's moved you forward. You're in first class. Trust the Savior and receive complete forgiveness. He will declare you holy and He will make you holy. My prayer is this morning that someone is here saying, who came in the door saying, God, I don't want to hear about this holiness stuff. I don't want to hear about being good. I want you to look at where it's getting you. And I want you to see that Jesus is a better Savior. He's a better Master. He gives what He promises. What's offered to you this morning is freedom. Let me encourage you to look to Jesus and receive it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this work is not my work. This work is not our work. This work is Your work. So, Father, I pray this morning that You would visit Your people. Your Spirit would visit us this morning. And that You this morning would draw people to the Savior who has already accomplished complete redemption. Father, I pray that You would humble the self-righteous and that You would give them grace to love the Savior and not their morality. Father, I pray this morning that You would lift up the head of the despairing, that You would point them to the cross and You would say, I love You and I died to rescue You and now You're mine. And Father, I pray that You would rescue the one who doesn't want to hear any of it. And I pray, Father, that You would give them grace to see the truth about the lies of their sin. And Father, I pray that You would make Jesus absolutely irresistible. And I pray that You would rescue us all that we might sing. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.